exciting. Okay, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. I'm having so much fun going through the book of Revelation. And, you know, I'm teaching at the Bible school, I'm teaching Luke, and then before Revelation here in church, we were teaching Acts, and I had taught Acts so many times in school that although I was excited about it, to me, it's just very exciting to study something new, you know, something that I've not necessarily taught before. And so I'm very excited to be going through these chapters personally, and then even more excited to be doing it with you. So we pretty much have finished chapter 1. I know we left a couple of things like Hades and things that we haven't spoken about, but it's okay. We'll have time for that because there's in the future, there's going to be in chapter 21 and 22, there's going to be no more death. And then we'll be able to tackle that from the perspective of I hold the keys of Hades and hell. And so that'll be fine. But today, I would like to just move on to chapter 2 and chapter 3. So let's pray, and we'll get right into it. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for just the fact that you love us so much that you didn't leave us in ignorance. You want to communicate with us. And we thank you, Lord, that you didn't just leave some dead words, but you left alive words, words that are true and faithful. And we're just so happy, Lord, to be a part of you and to have our hearts and our minds so illuminated by the truth that you have left behind for us to meditate on. And we thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that today is able to minister to our hearts and is able to educate us in the things of your word. And Lord, although I sit here opening the Bible to us, Lord, I pray that ultimately you will be the best, just the teacher here, Lord. That your Holy Spirit will be teaching us as we go through these verses. We love you, Lord, and we need to hear from you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Revelation has a natural, inspired outline. You don't have to read it 20 times to find out, okay, what is the outline of this book? It actually has an inspired outline, which is great. Not every book can boast that. Every book has an outline, but only the book of Revelation has an inspired outline. And it is found in verse 19 of chapter 1. If you look at verse 19, it says, write these things, Jesus tells John, which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. That is the outline of the book of Revelation. The things you have seen refer to chapter 1. It is this great vision that John has seen. The things that are refer to the church age. And the things that will happen after this is from chapter 4 to chapter 22 is the prophecies that are written in the book of Revelation after chapter 4. Interesting enough, just to show you just the logic behind this as well, chapter 2 and 3 are the things that are, the church. But the thing that's really cool is this, the things which will take place after this. This after this, it's a Greek word which is metatauta. Get that? Metatauta. And it is a unique way of saying after this. And it's interesting that John would write the vision in chapter 1, then he would write chapter 2 and 3, and then in chapter 4 he would say after these things. And the Greek word that he uses is metatauta. So in a sense, he's showing you the metatauta of chapter 1, verse 19 is about to happen in chapter 4, the things that will happen after this. So it's a great outline to have. Chapter 1, the things you have seen. Chapter 2 and 3, the things that are. Chapter 4, the things that will have to happen after this. Okay? So we are done with the vision, and we're going to spend several weeks on the things that are. Now again, the book of Revelation is one that is has a not a lot of interpretations, but there's times where people try to pull in different directions of the interpretation of those verses. And today, we again, in chapter 2 and 3, we come onto three lines of interpretation of this book. Just three. Number one is that the epistles, which we're going to see that Jesus wrote to the churches, were written to the seven churches at the time of their existence in Asia. So one live interpretation is that as we look at these letters that Jesus himself wrote, oh, this is amazing. Jesus himself wrote seven letters to seven churches. One of the lines of interpretation is that they were written to the seven churches at the time of their existence. Seems pretty logical, right? First line of interpretation. Second line of interpretation is that these letters contain an unfolding of the condition of the church in successive stages of its history. So if you look at the church of Ephesus, you see it in the first couple hundred years. If you look at the church of Philadelphia, you see it close to our time, in the 1700s or 1800s, they say. But when you look at the church of Laodicea, the church that backslides, it would speak about the last days. Because after all, Paul says, in the last days, there will be a great departure. So people take the seven churches and make seven seasons of the church as the years go by. That is one line of interpretation as well. And then thirdly, that the letters give a picture of seven conditions of the church life to be found continuously in the history of the church of Christ. Okay? So that what it means is that these seven churches, these seven letters that are written to the churches, are seven conditions which every age of the church finds itself in. There's different churches that will tend towards Philadelphia or towards Thyatira or towards Ephesus. And these churches exist in every age. Now, my personal conviction is that the first and third are definitely true. And that the second could be, but because the third is true, I don't know if you're going to follow this, but because the third is true, and not because of your intellect, Eric, not because of your intellect, but because of my communicating, but because the third is true, you could read into it on every age. I don't know if that made sense, but so, considering the first and third will be very helpful to us. If we consider the letters were written to a literal Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira and Laodicea, if we consider that, we'll be able to see what Jesus was addressing at the time. But in considering that these churches exist in every age, we will be able to draw great application for our life. And it is very important to me that we understand who it was written to, literally, and that those truths are eternal for the churches that would exist throughout the church age. So we are going to start with the first one. Notice it says in chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. That word angel can be a little bit misleading. It just means messenger. So we have to be careful because although I do believe that angels guard us, I do believe that sometimes we can unaware entertain angels, I really don't believe that he's talking about a literal angel here. I really think that he's talking about the messengers of the churches, so the pastors or the leaders, someone that would actually have to communicate these letters to the people. So to the angel, to the pastor of the church of Ephesus, he says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things. And notice, we're going to read through the whole letter, verses 1 through 7. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Wow. I mean, it's just unbelievable. And to read something that I know, to read a message that I know the Bible is inspired of God, and it was the Holy Spirit that moved Paul to write it, and it was the Holy Spirit that moved Peter to write it, the Holy Spirit that moved John to write it. But to have something that somebody writes dictated from Jesus himself, I mean, to me, it's unbelievable to hear the very words of Jesus out of his own lips speak to a church so directly. It's something else. It's probably one of the most special readings that we can have as we read through the Bible. And he writes to Ephesus. Ephesus was a proud, rich, busy port at the end of the route from Asia. So anything that would come from Asia would go through Ephesus, and from that port of Ephesus, things would go to the rest of the Mediterranean. The city had 250,000 people. In those days, that's a huge city. And it had an amphitheater that was 25,000 people. That was just for entertainment. It was built near the shrine of Diana of Artemis, the goddess of fertility, the cult which was one of the seven, well, not the cult itself, but the temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a place of pilgrimage for worshipers, and it was a place that was packed with souvenirs or relics or charms, things that you could purchase there out of a sense of mysticism or what is that? the superstition or the just worship and adoration of this multi-breasted statue that was in the temple itself, and they worshipped it, and part of the deal was a rock that had fallen from heaven that was worshipped there at Ephesus. Man, this place was a place like London, a place that you would say, can God do anything in London? Have you guys ever lived in London? Oh, any big city. I mean, I went to many of the cities in England, and just sometimes you just feel completely overwhelmed at the sinfulness and the sin that just resides in big cities. I mean, to the point where at one point I was sharing the gospel in Leicester Square, and there was just a darkness. And as I was sharing, I was jumped by five Kosovans and just beat up. I mean, I blew it. You just kind of think, what kind of a place is this? And sometimes in a city like that, you can almost lose heart of whether God can actually come through in a place like that. Don't you lose heart? I mean, I can sometimes think, man, Mallorca, how in the world can God reach Mallorca? Well, you know, Mallorca is so dark, isn't it, in many ways? And yet, the Lord did a great, tremendous work in the city of Ephesus. I mean, all you have to do is read the letter to the Ephesians. For you were dead in sins and trespasses, but you were made alive. And people were completely, radically changed in the power with the power of the gospel and the power of the Spirit, the power of the Word of God, the power of several men being equipped with the Word of God, and the city and the region was transformed for Jesus Christ. I can't think of a more blessed church in the New Testament than the church of Ephesus. Sometimes people judge churches on the basis of how good the pastor is. And I can't think of a church that had better pastors than Ephesus. I mean, after all, Apollos, the great Apollos that everyone just loved to bits, was one of the first leaders there. Then Paul spent 3.5 years. The most time he ever spent anywhere that we know of was in Ephesus. But not only that, his right-hand man, Timothy, he says, I have nobody like Timothy who will sincerely care for your things, because most care about their own things, not the things of Jesus Christ. And Paul in 1 Timothy says to Timothy, Timothy, don't leave Ephesus. I want you to remain there. I want you to stay there. And they say that after Paul passed away to be with the Lord, that Timothy spent the rest of his ministry there in Ephesus. But not only that, John the Apostle spent the end of his life, they say, there in Ephesus. They say actually the Virgin Mary was there in Ephesus as well. And they say that John wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and possibly even the book of Revelation in Ephesus. Can you think of a greater church to be a part of? You just can't even dream of a church with better leadership. So then you would think that the people with such good leadership will be the most faithful and the most loyal and the warmest people in the whole world. You would think that. That would almost be like the natural logic. Good pastor, good people. And there was. And there was. I mean, notice what kind of a church this was. Look what Jesus says to the church in verse 2. I know your works. I know your works. That's what Jesus says to the church. First of all, let me say this. Some people have a seven-day Adventist mentality of Jesus. That Jesus is sitting there as judge. And he's just waiting. Oh, you said a cuss word. Oh, you told that little lie. You're not going to make it. And that Jesus only is sitting there with eyes of fire looking for the little bad things that people do so he can just jump on them and disown them. But listen, Jesus is not like that. Jesus is sober. Jesus can see the whole of a person. And here, in looking at this church, he says, I know your works. And he's going to commend them on 8 things. He's going to commend them. You know why this is so encouraging to me? Because Jesus doesn't just pay attention to the things that I've done wrong, which he knows, but he also commends the things that you do well. Isn't that encouraging? Do you ever feel alone working? Do you ever feel like maybe you're a mom, you know, a single mom, and you're just home and you're just working by yourself and nobody knows and nobody sees the things you do. And sometimes you're at your wit's end and you're just kind of like, oh, Lord, does anybody see me? I would think that's great encouragement that, yeah, Jesus sees the work that you do. That's why Jesus said, whenever you do your works, do not do it for everyone to see. For your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. God sees the things we do privately, not just the bad things. I think sometimes there's a stress on that. Be careful, Jesus is watching you. But he sees the good things. And he is not shy to commend people for the good that they do. I think it's really, really important that we get this. And also, I think it's very good that we get this with how Jesus deals with people. Because sometimes we can kind of be very corrective with people. Huh? We kind of go, it's like, man, you think of Andrew, and all you can think of it is about all the bad things. Man, Andrew, I can't think of one bad thing, Andrew. I'm trying, but I can't think of one. But sometimes we're just kind of like, well, that person, and we just focus on all the bad stuff. If they would just change this. But you know what? Jesus is not like that. Jesus is able to look at a person and say, I see your life, and these things are great about it. And then he's able to say, but this one thing has to change. And sometimes we see Jesus as a person that says, these things have to change. And then we deal with people like that. These things have to change. But to be able for a husband to look at a wife and say, you know what? These things are very good about you, and this has to change, and not this has to change. Or a wife, a husband, you have to change this, and 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 this, 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 this. You're like, whoa, whoa, I can't. No, no, no. To be able to see someone as a whole, the good and the weak and the bad, and be able to say, I see these things, but honey, even with a child, I'm horrified now. You know, I'm just afraid that my favorite word's going to become no. I want to, no. 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 But it's not like that. It's to be able to take somebody and say, oh man, these things are so good, but there's still room to grow. And there's 8 things that Jesus says he knows. I know your works. So the Ephesian church was not a comfortable church. It was not a club. It was not a place that people gathered together and had friendships, and that's it. It was a social thing exclusively. No, the Ephesian church was a church that was active and aggressive. A congregation of Christians. Active and aggressive. And I don't mean that mean. I mean active and aggressive serving the Lord. Man, isn't it amazing? Here at this church, I mean, I love it, huh? The way the homeless thing goes, the way that people are just so active and wanting to serve the Lord in different means, it's just a commendable thing. And I'm sure we have people that... Actually, just leave that. Scratch that one. Well, yeah, I'm sure not everyone in this church is like this, active and aggressive. But I think for the most part, we have people that are active and aggressive serving the Lord. And I think there should be a desire within us to be actively involved in church. The best way to grow, to me, the best way to grow as we listen to the sermons, as we spend time in prayer, is to be actively involved in church life and church outreach. And when I say outreach, I don't mean going on Friday night somewhere. I mean wanting the gospel to go out to our friends, families, enemies, everybody. Actively involved. Now notice verse 2. He doesn't just see the works. He says, I know your labor. And labor is effort that produces work even at the cost of pain. So we can work. But to labor is when actually it costs something. You just, oh man, this is going to be hard. And you know, it's amazing that the Ephesian church was a church that was willing to serve the Lord at a personal cost. I remember once with the staff, and you know, we've had interns throughout the years, and the staff wanted to go home for Christmas, wanted to be home for New Year's, wanted to be home for the summer, wanted to be home for this, wanted to be home for that. I was just like, what in the world is going on? And I did one session on serving the Lord costs. It costs something. In the 1800s, when Henry Martin went to Asia, he says, oh, how I used to dream about the mission field. Then he gets on a boat and he says, I'm going to a place that I don't know anybody on the other end. And he would not go home for Christmas. He wouldn't go home for several years. And actually, he died on a boat ride back. Some of the missionaries in the 1800s, they lost their wives and children in the mission field sometimes. And when you look at missionary work in the 1800s, it was costly. And I want to say something. I think we've lost some of that. Now, let me say this. I think maybe they made mistakes and sometimes counting the cost so much at the expense of their family. But sometimes I think we're going to the point where we're going the other way, where if it costs something, it must not be the Lord. And we have to strike a balance. We have to strike a balance. David said this, I'm going to give a gift to the Lord. And when he went to buy it, the guy said, hey, you're the king here. You can have it. And he was insulted. He says, I'm not going to give the Lord what costs me nothing. I mean, it's like somebody gives me money. Or I want to worship the Lord and somebody says, oh, here, I'll give you the money to give to the Lord. I would probably say, okay, that sounds great. But I'm not going to give the Lord what costs me nothing, David said. It's costly. And you know what? One thing is to work for Jesus. Another thing is to labor for Jesus when it actually going to have some, when it's going to have some personal cost. Now, the Ephesian church was a laboring church. It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, just a good church. And he worked with patience. It says, and I see your patience. And that is an attitude of perseverance in labor. In other words, it's costly, but it was an attitude of, they weren't just, you know, I know that you guys are probably like me in this, that sometimes I can sacrifice and it can cost me something, but if it takes a little bit of time, then I start getting impatient. It's like, well, Lord, why am I doing this? Is it really worth to give up certain things? And we can lose patience, but the Ephesian church was a patient church. And it is Jesus that commends them for their patience. And then he says this, which is incredible as well. I mean, what a great church. I know you cannot bear those who are evil. Now, I'm not going to say that the person was evil as I tell this story, but I want to point something out here, and I think it's clear enough. Once we went to the retreat with the students, and we had Kuno Becker, that used to serve here, and we had his little girl, Yael, with us, who at the time was probably 10 years old, 11 years old, and we went, and what we do is we have sessions in the morning, sessions in the evening, and during the day it's free, and everybody, all the students, were swimming. And all of a sudden, these hikers show up, and they just go swimming. But the thing that shocked us is one of them just, he took everything off. Now, sometimes we sort of have the mentality of like, well, we just got to go with it. We got to be gentle. We got to be gracious. We got to be loving. We got to be patient. Poor guy. Because Kuno was there. Rick at the time was a student. He comes out of the water, and as he comes, because he's sort of submerging in the water, and as he pops up, he's got this guy in front of him. He's like, what in the world is this? And all I could hear was Kuno saying, put something on! And the guy defying, looking at him, was like, what's the problem? I was like, I can do whatever I want. Put something on! And the guy's like, what do you mean? I'm not bothering anybody. They're old enough. And he said, my little daughter is there and I don't want him to see you like that. And the guy immediately became ashamed. And he went like this and he backed out and he crawled out of the water so the students and the girl wouldn't see him. You know what? I think there's a place for that. People are unashamed of stuff. And I think there's a place for people to say, to be able to say to them, shame on you for that. Shame on you. I did it once, actually. I'll be the hero of this one. But once, hey, I went with my family. I went with my family, with Loretta and with her parents to the beach in Calarajada. And these 15, 20 young German guys were going around with an inflatable man's part. And they were going behind the girls with it. I mean, this thing was... I was fuming. And then they went behind a little girl. She must have been 5 to 7 years old. And, you know, I just shut down. And Loretta, she could read that I was fuming. And my in-laws are going, "What's going on with Raph?" And I was like, "Oh, he's just upset about what's going on." I could not get my eyes off him. You know, just scanning. And then finally, they were all posing for a picture with that thing. And my mom had just gotten me a Leatherman. And I opened it to the blade, and I went behind it as they were looking at the camera, and just slid it from top to bottom. Nothing like that. And I wasn't going to run. I just walked away, hoping nobody was behind me. And I don't think they understood what happened. I'm sure in the picture, I came out like this, you know. And my in-laws were like, let's get out of here. But you know what? There's a place for that. And the Ephesian church was like, I know you cannot bear those who are evil. And I'm not saying that these people in themselves were evil. But sometimes we need to rebuke evil. We've lost the sense of conscience and wanting to be gracious and wanting to be loving and wanting to be gentle and wanting to be all these things. We've lost the sense of righteous indignation to the point where we're becoming number and number. Is that a word? And we have to, you know, the Ephesian church was a church that rebuked evil. They had guarded the fellowship against the intrusion of impure men. Notice what he says. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. They were careful. The Ephesian church, you know, and oftentimes you hear that about here, this church, when people pray, thank you, Lord, for the sound doctrine in this church. Well, you know what? This church outdid us all. They were sound doctrine. And they were able to spot false teachers and say, they are false. And they were able to expose it. Another thing that he commends them for is you have persevered and have patience. And it's not necessarily patience in the labor. This is probably patience in circumstances and persecution. And he says to them, you know what? Patience in circumstances that were not always easy. Persecution raged against the church. And the Lord says to him, man, I see how patient you've been with your circumstances. Listen, guys, I've seen people here in this church go through crazy situations. And I even know of situations that are coming. Not prophetically, nothing like that. I just know some stuff that people are going to have to go through. That I just think to myself, how are people going to handle that? I even think of myself in situations that are coming my way that I think to myself, how am I going to handle that? But one of the things that I find so amazing is when I watch people that are going through extreme circumstances and they do it with patience, with love to the Lord. And he says in verse 3, it says, you have not grown weary. They had a power, and like Barclay said, of unswerving fidelity. Nothing was going to move them from what they had intended to do. They didn't grow weary in doing good and lose heart, but they persevered. And in verse 6, actually skip a little bit, he commends them and says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, this is interesting because the Nicolaitans are kind of hard to understand, and they come up later in the Church of Pergamos. And here we just have it mentioned, but in the Church of Pergamos, It's related to Balaam. And it's really interesting this, because there's a play on words. Nikolaos, which would be the founder of the Nicolaitans. Nikolaos in Greek is Nikon, to conquer, and Laos is the people. Balaam in Hebrew, Bela is to conquer, and Am is the people. So it's interesting that actually the name Nicolaitans and Balaam mean the same thing in different languages. And really what it means is people who rule over the people. Conquer. And the gist of the name of obviously associated with Balaam is people who would, or the Nicolaitans seemed that they were persons who excused certain forms of impurity and made the grace of God a cloak for lasciviousness, loose living. Just you can live however you want. And it doesn't matter before Jesus. That's the kind of thing that happened. You know, the Iranian church, as much as we pray for the persecuted church, that's not their greatest problem, the persecution. Said found himself with great problems with a particular pastor who said that people could live however they wanted and it didn't matter. After all, they were saved. So he was actually found in several adulterous relationships. And that sort of teaching creeps in. But the Ephesian church was the kind of church that said, we're not going to go down that route. So you would think this is the perfect church. I mean, you read these things. I mean, Jesus commends so much. You would think to yourself, wow, let's be like the Ephesian church. But you know what? Earlier it says Jesus has the eyes of fire. And what might be invisible to us is not invisible to Him. And He's able to say, man, you have all this going for you, but I have this one thing against you. I have this one thing against you. You have lost your first love. It is possible to outwardly have all those things and to have the reputation that we are just such a great church, meaning the Ephesians. I mean, they were just amazing. And the common people would have made it the model church for the world in some way. They were so good. But he says, you have lost your first love. Now, the problem is this. Unless we understand what the first love is, we can't fix it. Or we can know if we've done it, you know? So my question is, what is this first love? And what is it to lose this first love? There are two meanings. I think both of them are true. It can mean the first enthusiasm is gone. The first enthusiasm is gone. And particularly related to marriage. Particularly relating it to marriage. And we, you know, I mean, Paul wrote to the Ephesians the mystery of marriage. And then he says, and I'm talking about Christ and the church. So he relates this marriage thing. And I want you all to turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. And if you look at verse 2, God told Jeremiah, God told Jeremiah, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in the land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. Now, I read that and I thought, well, that's good. But then I thought, I wonder what other translations say. So I thought, I wonder what the New Living Translation says. And listen what it says, because it says it a little bit better. God says to Israel, I remember how eager you were to please me as a young bride long ago. How you loved me and followed me even through the barren wilderness. Isn't that amazing? Now, when I met Loretta, we were in Pizza Hut. And I was a waiter, she was a waitress. And, you know, at one point, I mean, you guys know the story, but most of you know the story, but we were in Starbucks. I was about to move away, and we had been spending some time together and stuff. And she just became a Christian, and she said, we're saying goodbye, and I'm saying, my purpose in your life is done. It's over. Now you can walk with Jesus, and then now I will walk with Jesus, and we'll see each other in heaven. And she reached over, grabbed my hand, and she says, why don't we get married? I said, that's a good way to solving the problem, you know? So I said, sure, why don't we? And 6 weeks later, we were married. Listen, guys, I went to Pizza Hut, and I just can't get this moment out of my mind where she was serving pizzas and so was I, and I would look at her. And nobody knew we were engaged in Pizza Hut. Only she and I knew. It was our little secret, you know? And we would just look at each other. Get butterflies when we were going to be together. And although I understand that once you get married, there's a deeper love, there is a sense where you can lose that first love. You can get so busy with life, taking care of the kids, cleaning the house, making sure that everything's done, that you no longer have time for that love to your partner. So busy. So busy doing the right things. But the marriage is falling apart from the inside. This Ephesian church was a church that was so busy doing all the right things. But Jesus was able to see what had fallen apart inside that needed fixing before it manifested itself on the outside. I remember how eager you were to please me as a young bride long ago. How you loved me and followed me even through the barren wilderness. Oh man, I'm convicted. When I first became a Christian, all I could see was Jesus. I got a little cross, wooden cross, and I was walking through Germany through the tube, and it was just me and Jesus. Not against the world, but for the world, I guess you could say, you know. And I make certain commitments, whether right or wrong, I made them for Jesus. My goal in life was to please Him. I remember talking to people, and one lady falling down crying in front of me saying, you talk as if Jesus was next to you. And I was like, well, He is. And although the love that we have to Jesus matures and it manifests itself differently, be careful on calling maturity, complacency, maturity. They were busy doing all the right things. But God, who says, man, God does not look at the outward appearance, He looks at the heart.
he says, there's a problem there in first love. You've lost it. Now, he doesn't say that to condemn. I mean, it's not like he's saying, it's like, I'm going to get rid of you now. He doesn't say it like that. He's saying, man, everything is so good. But if you've lost your first love, it's not going well. Get that right.
There's a story about G. Campbell Morgan was telling it in his book, Letter to the Churches, to the Seven Churches. He talks about a daughter who loves her dad. Her dad and her are together all of the time. They do everything together. And at one point, she had the great idea. She had the great idea of making handmade house shoes for him. So whenever she would see her dad, she was a bit distant because she was keeping this secret, and she would go away in order to make these slippers. And the dad was grieved. He's like, what's wrong with her? What have I done to her? And every time it's like she would come, and he's like, okay, I got to go. And for 3 months, the dad didn't see the daughter. And he was really concerned. What's happened with my dear daughter? And then she came and she gave him the gift. She says, Dad, I made these for you. And the dad was like, you made these for me in the last 3 months? And she says, how do you know it took me 3 months? And she's like, because I didn't have any time with you. And the dad said, I would have much rather you not make me the shoes and I would have you. Nothing wrong with serving the Lord, but not at the expense of sacrificing our relationship to the Lord. And man, our relationship to God is not one of law, is one of love. I don't want to sin not because of the law. I don't want to sin because I don't want to grieve my Father. He loves me. And the point is, a love relationship. I'm not going to get to the second part of that because I want to move on. But what were the Ephesians to do with this? What were they to do? I mean, here's a church that outwardly is perfectly, but inwardly is falling apart. What were they to do? And Jesus puts it in three words. Remember, repent, and do. Remember, repent, and do. And very briefly, remember, it was the prodigal son, as he was eating and wishing he could eat the pig's food, that he said, man, in my Father's house, all of a sudden he remembered from where he had fallen. He remembered the life that he had with his father, and he remembered and he saw the life that he had with his father at present time. And you know what? He said, My father's servants eat better than I do. Realization. It doesn't matter where you go. If you get any counseling, realization is the first step to recovery. Isn't that what they say? Alcoholics Anonymous, any kind of addiction, any kind of thing. The worst part is when someone says, I don't have a problem. And people are telling you, oh, yes, you do have a problem. And people say to you, no, I don't have a problem. But that's really, really bad. But whenever you're able to say, oh, man, I see the problem, that's when you can actually make steps to fix it. William Cooper wrote, where is the blessedness I knew when I first saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? He was remembering how he had fallen. Number two, repent. When we discover that something is wrong, what do? We may feel that it is just as it should be. We just say, well, that's just the way it is. I don't need to have any love. We may feel resentment and blame life instead of facing self. Oh, I don't love the Lord like I used to because of Him and because of that and because of this that happened. I remember one girl saying to me, I don't want to love God anymore because I prayed that you would have a child, Rafael and Loretta, and you don't have one. I said, well, give it some time. You just prayed yesterday. We may feel that our old thrill is to be found in something else. And Jesus says, repent. And repentance is admission of fault. Just be able to own it and say, you know what, there is a problem. And I need to turn from it. The hardest thing about repentance is the acceptance of personal responsibility of our failure. When the Corinthians realized their failure, in 2 Corinthians 7 it says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all these things you prove yourself to be clear." When the Corinthians realized they were wrong about something, they said, you know what? I've got to make it right. I've got to make it right. So number one, realize it. Number two, repent from it. And number three, do something about it. Sorrow and awareness of a sin, of sin will produce two things. One, to drive a person to the mercy and the grace of God. Oh man, the Ephesian church realizes this and they go, oh no, we messed up. Lord, have mercy on me. That's number one. And number two, it will move them to change. It is supposed to drive a man into action. This is a quote by somebody. The proof of Christianity is a changed life. Another thing is, no one stays the same. Realize, repent, do something. This church, Jesus Himself, you can't say, but Jesus is loving. He loves me just like I am. Oh, He loved the Ephesians just like they were. But He also wanted to move them on from where they were. And He says, you have lost your first love. Guys, I wish I could tell you, you have to do this and follow me as I do it. But the reality is that this got me. I love Jesus. I really do. But I think in some areas I've probably fallen from where I was. And I need to face up to that. I can come and teach Bible studies. I can do the school. I can spend time. I can do hikes. But can you imagine I do all this stuff and in my heart of hearts it's not a deep love for Jesus? And I heard this once, the best gift you can give your family or the best gift that a pastor can give the congregation is a close, affectionate walk with Jesus. That's how you can bless your family. Not by buying them stuff, not by just being charismatic and just cheering them up, but by actually having a close relationship to Jesus. So let's not make it into a business, a rut. Let us make it into something where our heart's desire is Jesus. And the outflow of everything else, all the stuff that we do will be an outflow of love. Because eventually, all those things will die if the love inside has died. And I dare you to go to Ephesus and try to find a Christian. It's tough, man. It's tough. Islam has taken over Ephesus. And Jesus said to him, if you don't repent, I will remove your lamp away. I will remove your witness. You will have nothing to give to anybody. So let's ask the Lord as we sing our last song. Let's make it into a prayer. I don't know what the last song is, but let's make it into a prayer anyway. And then let's ask the Lord to rekindle and to stir up inside of us that love, that simple love to Jesus.